My hope is that by next week, I can say, open your Bibles to James chapter 2. We'll see. It's good to be with you this morning. Good to have visitors with us. Some familiar faces. Good to have y'all back with us. And I want to make sure that we wish all of our young people that will be going to camp today to have a good week. And enjoy the time that they have up there and just gain all the spiritual encouragement that they can from that. Wishing them a great week. We have been studying through the book of James on Sunday mornings. And in fact, just to give you a little bit of what's going on here at Northside for those who may be visiting, we are actually trying to memorize the book of James as a congregation. And so on Sunday afternoons when we meet together at 5 o'clock, we begin with a little drill class for our young people. But part of my evil plan is that while the young people are learning it in the front couple of rows, all of their older people are learning it behind them as well. So now I've let you in on what the plan is. And so we are in James chapter 1, and we, in our memorizing work, we are down through verse 15. And so we're over halfway through chapter 1. As we've been talking through James chapter 1, though, we've made it a little bit farther. And just to remind us of the way that we're kind of looking at this chapter, we're looking at the whole chapter through the lens of trials. James begins this letter addressing his letter to a group of people who have been dispersed abroad. And just that word dispersed carries with it the idea that they spread out and that they didn't spread out because they wanted to spread out. They spread out because they were forced to spread out, which it falls right in line with the narrative of the book of Acts when we get to Acts chapter 8. And after the stoning of Stephen, the disciples scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. And so James is writing to a group of people likely that had begun in Jerusalem, and then they kind of spread out because of the persecution that arose in Jerusalem. And he tells them in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. These people were people who understood trials very well. They had been experiencing trials in the way that they had to leave Jerusalem, and they are now experiencing the trials, as Peter would describe, of living in a land that is not their own, dwelling as aliens and pilgrims and sojourners in a land among the Gentile nations. And so they are experiencing the trials that go along with that. So these are people who understand trials very well. Last week, we made the distinction between trials and temptations. How when we are experiencing hardship, we're experiencing trials, sometimes that will lead to temptation. The trials, instead of strengthening us and producing in us endurance that makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, instead, sometimes if we allow it, trials can lead to temptations. James wants us to understand, though, that the source of those temptations is not from God. Everything that's good, everything that is perfect, that is from God. Temptations are not from God. He wants us to understand that very clearly. If our trials are leading to us being tempted, and if we are succumbing to those temptations, then we need to understand how that happened. And here's how that happened. Everyone is tempted when they are carried away and enticed by their own lust. When we allow lust to conceive, what's going to be the fruit of that, what's going to be born from that is sin. And when sin is full grown, when it is accomplished, James tells us that it brings forth death. We talked last week about the story of David. David goes out onto the roof at night. He sees a woman bathing. Lust is conceived. And instead of turning around and walking right back inside, instead of shutting off that temptation before it ever had time to really conceive, he let it give birth. And he let it give birth to the sin of adultery. He let it give birth to the sin of lying and deception. He let it give birth to the sin of murder. And look at all the death that came along with that. That I told you last week. I always think of that story when I read this passage, because you can see it as it progresses through the conception, the birth, and then the death as a result of sin. Well, there's another thing that James tells us that trials can produce. And trials can produce, if we allow it to, trials can produce anger. He tells us in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are saying we are disciples of His. We want to be like Him. And as we strive to be more like Him and to accomplish things that are in line with His purposes and His will, James is telling us that anger is not going to produce that. Being quick to pop off at the mouth, it's not going to produce that. If we are striving to produce the righteousness of God, and even in the midst of trial, we're trying to carry out His purposes and to spread His message and spread His image and share His glory as we go through these various trials, if we are quick to pop off at the mouth and we're quick to become angry, James wants us to know that even in the midst of trial, we got to get control of that. He's going to tell us in chapter 3 that no one can control the tongue. And he goes on to talk about just how giant a fire that little bitty organ of our body, that muscle, what it can produce, it is just devastating. It is destructive. And he begins to introduce that concept all the way back here in chapter 1. The idea of being quick to hear, quick to understand, quick to be able to think and rationalize and process, quick to, instead of speaking as soon as we hear something, quick to go to God and ask Him to give us wisdom. And we know that if we ask in faith with no doubting, He will give wisdom generously and without reproach. And so being quick to hear, quick to process, quick to pray, and then slow to speak, slow to become angry, even in the midst of trial. And you and I understand completely how difficult this is. It's unnatural. When we're going through trials, it is very easy for us to become angry quickly. And James says you've got to be supernatural. You've got to be unnatural. You cannot allow this mindset, this fleshly mindset, to be in control of what you do, what you say. The anger of God, if we are trying to produce His righteousness, the anger of man will not produce that. What will produce that? Well, when we put aside, verse 21, all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. What does he tell us is the answer to all this? The answer to all of this is God's Word. He says, when you're going through the trials, when you are passing through the fire, be quick to run to God's Word. Be quick to put aside all of that anger and all of that filthiness and all of that wickedness, and in humility run to God's Word. And this is not the only time that that recipe is given for the problem of trials. You remember in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders? You remember what he described was going to happen to them? He told them that after his departure, savage wolves were going to come in and try to destroy their flock. Does that sound like a trial to you? It certainly does to me. He went on and said, even in addition to that, not only are savage wolves going to come from without, there are going to be men from among your own number who rise up and try to draw away disciples after themselves. Does that sound like a trial? Absolutely. Paul gives them the recipe for how to deal with that. But right before he leaves, right before this tearful goodbye, many of them afraid that they would never see his face again, he had these parting words to say to them: I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. How do you deal with savage wolves? How do you deal with divisive people? How do you process through the trials of this life? Paul says, run to the word. Run to the word. Be washed in it. Be bathed in it. And it will help you be able to get through the trials. When Timothy was dropped off in Ephesus and told to charge certain men not to teach strange doctrines, essentially what Paul's telling him is, Timothy, you remember years ago when we were meeting with the elders of Ephesus, I predicted that savage wolves would try to tear this church apart. And I predicted that divisive men would try to pull this church apart. And so you, young man, Timothy, I've left you here in Ephesus to defend this church against those wolves. To defend this church against that division. And then when he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he talks about Timothy and tells Timothy what he wants him to do while he's away, until I come back, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, but give attention to the public reading of Scripture. How do you deal with trials? How do you overcome savage wolves? It's not by running to temptation and then blaming God for it. James deals with that already. And it's not by becoming angry quickly. It's by running to God's Word. In humility, he says, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But there could also be a problem there. Someone might say, okay, I'm running to the Word, I'm reading what the Word has to say. Why is it not getting any better? Why is my trial not going away? Why am I still carrying this burden? And then the cycle continues. Maybe then I get frustrated and then I fall into temptation. Or maybe I get frustrated and I fall back into lashing out in anger. James says the only way this is going to work, the only way that running to the Word is going to help you endure through the trials is if you actually do what the Word says to do. He continues, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You know, when Barry Kirchival was here, he delivered to us what I thought was a very powerful series of lessons trying to help us learn to fall in love with our Bibles again, to learn to love them, to love the Scriptures, to think about the Scriptures the way that David thought about the Scriptures when he sat down and wrote many of the Psalms. That David, if he had a scroll of one of the prophets here, if he had one of the books of the law sitting right here, and he had a jar of honeycomb, he would say, this is more desirable than that. And just to think about the Scriptures and to love them. We talked that week, though, about some of the ways that we misuse Scripture, the ways that we think about the Scriptures in the wrong way. One of those ways that we talked about was going to the Scriptures to prove that I'm right about something. Going to the Scriptures with the mindset and the intent of I'm just looking for that one verse that's going to show that I am justified for feeling the way that I feel. Looking for that one verse that helps me to see that, yes, I am right in this case, and that person is wrong, and how can I use these Scriptures to convince that person that they are wrong? He says that we're to receive the Word implanted with humility, and to be doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You see, the problem is that when we run to the Word, it's possible for us, if we don't have the right heart, the right mindset, as we approach the Scriptures, that we're approaching the Scriptures and only deluding ourselves into thinking that, okay, we're already in line with this. There's nothing more that I can do here because I'm already doing these things, practicing these things. I'm already staying away from these things. James says, no, in order for the Word to really take effect in your life, and specifically within this context, to help you endure the trials, the only way for the Word to help you in that is if you read it, receive it with humility, and then actually go out and do it. One of the things that I think becomes a major focus of Christians today is making sure that we are worshiping God correctly. And I am fully on board with making sure that we worship God correctly. That to make sure when we assemble ourselves together, that worship is done as He has prescribed, as He has shown us in His Word, so many of the passages that talk about the things that God has commanded and a pattern that He has established, and He wants us to follow that pattern. And absolutely, we see that, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, we see that through all these different stories and scenarios of Scripture. To talk about how does God want to be worshipped. And it's important for us to know the answer to that question. It's important for us to know how it is that God wants to be approached in worship and to do those things. The issue that I've had with many of those discussions over the years is we stop short of understanding fully what that concept of worship is. Because worship can be boiled down, if we really just wanted to limit what worship is, we could limit it to only the times that the church is assembled together, couldn't we? We could limit it down to just that. And then if our focus became, well, let's get that right. Let's make sure that when the church is all assembled together, let's make sure that we are doing all of the things that God has told us in His Word that He wants us to do when we assemble ourselves together and when we cry out in worship and pour out our praise upon Him. Let's make sure that we're doing all of the things that He wants us to do in Scripture. And let's make sure that the things that He has not prescribed, let's make sure that the things that He has not said, that we're going to stay away from all of those things. And that, I would say, is a worthy discussion. Making sure that our assemblies look like what the assemblies of the early church looked like. Making sure that our thoughts about how we approach God are in line with what we see about how people approached God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, all throughout Scripture, and making sure that we are doing our corporate worship in a way that is pleasing to Him. That is a worthy discussion. But if that is where the discussion stops, then I fear that the situation that comes from that is like the one that is described here in James chapter 1. Becoming a hearer of the word and not a doer. Now, a doer in the sense of what does assembly worship look like? What are we supposed to do when we gather the church together? A doer of the word in that sense, but perhaps neglecting the doing of the word after we are dismissed from our assembly. He says here that it's like a man who walks up to a mirror and he sees his face in the mirror and he knows, here's who I am, here's what I look like. And then he walks away from the mirror and he goes throughout the different activities of his life. And as he walks away from the mirror, he forgets what he looks like. He forgets what kind of person he is. And he describes that person as a forgetful hearer. Verse 25 says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. James describes a person who comes to the Word, who runs to the Word, and in humility receives the Word implanted in his heart. And that Word sprouts, and it springs up in him, and it begins to produce fruit in him. And that all of that is able, James says, to save your souls. It's this person who looks into the perfect law, looks into this Word, who runs to this Word, looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Now, he's not just talking about abides by it during assembly times. You know, we were talking in our young people's class this morning about the idea of carrying the cross wherever. There's a man in Luke chapter 9 who said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, you do know I'm homeless, right? And we're never told the man's response, but I think the implication there, which is in line with the way people reacted to Jesus once he really explained to them what the cost was of following him, I think the implication there is that the man said, oh, you meant there. You meant I'm going to have to sleep outside or not really even know where I'm going to sleep tonight. The implication there that he walked away from Jesus. And we talked about the idea of carrying the cross wherever and how when we're assembled together, I imagine that many of you don't even recognize that the cross is there right now. It's so nice to be together. It's so nice to be able to openly declare your love for God. It is so nice to be able to sing and shout His praises. It is so nice to be able to just forget about all the things that we have in this world to deal with and to be able to just focus on Him and remembering Him and what He's done for us. How nice that is. I told the young people, I said, while you're at camp, the cross is not going to feel that heavy at all. But if all of our focus becomes about what things should look like when we are gathered together, then we look into the law and we look into it only looking at it from a very limited perspective. We've been talking on Sunday nights about how do we put into practice, you know, all of us know what Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says. It's the passage that talks about the church at Troas and how they met together on the first day of the week to break bread, to remember the Lord's death, to proclaim His death until He comes again, as Paul described it to the Corinthians. But the example that we find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we don't really know that one, at least not by heart, the one where it says those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And we're talking about how do we get to the point where we equate those two examples, where the urgency that we feel to meet together and assemble around this table and to do this every week, where the urgency that we feel to do that is equal to the urgency that we feel to share our faith with others, to help people who need help, to pray with people, to encourage people, to point people to Jesus. And I found that sometimes my urgency to do that is less than the urgency that I felt to make sure that when we gather together, we are doing things according to the pattern that God has prescribed. And it sounds a whole lot like, to me, when I'm looking at myself, I'm looking into this word, this perfect law, it sounds a whole lot to me like I've spent a lot of my life forgetting what manner of person I am. And forgetting that the worship of God extends beyond the final amen for today. You know, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he's writing in response to them sending him money. They've shared of their financial blessings, and that's kind of an interesting phrase when thinking about the Macedonians at all. They didn't have much. But what they had, they shared. And they've sent money to him while he's in prison in Rome. And he's writing to say thank you for that, among other things. But one of the main themes of Philippians is thank you. Thank you for the provisions that you sent. And he described the provisions that they had sent as a sweet-smelling aroma that ascends up before God. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like worship. It sounds like the Philippians, when they shared their financial blessings with another person, it sounds like that was received in heaven as though it were a sacrifice of worship offered to Him. Do we think of it that way? Do we think when we have opportunity to, as Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, when you have opportunity, do good to all, especially to the household of faith? Or Hebrews chapter 13, do good and share. Don't neglect to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Do we think about those things as worship? You see, if we limit our view to just assembly times, we're not going to see that doing good and sharing and showing love and kindness. We're not going to see that as worship. And we'll forget. If we don't see that as worship, and we don't see that as an opportunity to lift up our hearts in praise to God, if we don't see that as an opportunity to be the hands and feet of the body of Jesus Christ, if we don't see that as an opportunity to serve the least of these, then let's be honest, we're going to be forgetful hearers and we're going to not do those things. We're going to leave them undone. And then we'll come right back to church on Sunday morning, we'll look into the mirror and we'll say, I look good. And we'll walk away and we'll forget again. And so when we look at the Word, we've got to make sure that we're looking at the Word with humility, not looking at the Word deluding ourselves, but looking at the Word in humility and saying, what is this Word telling me to do? And now I'm going to go out and do it. The last paragraph of this chapter says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. That's a really hard verse for me, to be honest. A really hard verse for me. Because if there is one thing that has gotten me in more trouble in my life, it's been this thing right here. Somewhat expected some amens to be said during that part. Not because of personal conviction on your own part, but agreeing with the statement that I've just made. It has. It has gotten me in more trouble than really anything else in my life. I've said more things that have offended people. I've said things in mean-spirited ways, and a lot of them have been done or said while maintaining a perception, or what I would think was the reputation, I guess is the better word, of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet, what was coming out of my mouth was out of control. And so I think James gives us here a few practical examples of the kinds of things that he's talking about. And I want you to notice that these examples are just all across the board. These examples are, if you were to say, all right, James, you got two verses left in chapter 1. Let's wrap this thing up, and let's wrap it up with some of the most important messages that you want your readers to get. How does someone please God? How does someone make God happy? How do we do the Word that God has said? I think many of us would be surprised at how James wraps up this chapter, if that's what we were to ask him to do. James, being a doer of the Word, and you got two verses left, and one of them you spend the entire verse talking about controlling your mouth? I don't get it. I don't understand. It's not what I would have picked, and please don't accuse me of saying that if I had written the scriptures, I would have written it differently. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, it surprises me, and so now I need to understand, why does it surprise me that this is the verse that he gives us? Well, he's already told us back in verse 19 that we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And so I think he's relating and equating the ideas of someone who is quick at the mouth with someone who is quick to become angry. Quick to become angry does not produce the righteousness of God. And so, if we are thinking of ourselves as religious people, we look into the mirror and we think we look good, and then we walk away and we forget all about this whole quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry thing. James says, that's not being a doer of the word. And we offer all kinds of excuses for why it was justified for us to be angry in this case. Why it was justified for us to behave this way. I'm under so much stress. I'm under so much pressure. Remember, the whole chapter is describing a group of people who are experiencing trials. And James trying to help them see how he wants them to live in the midst of trials. Run to the Word. Learn the kind of person that you need to be. And if you are someone who cannot control his mouth, then obviously you missed something when you ran to the Word. And then he says this as he describes pure and undefiled religion. He says that in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You know, we live in a culture where now, more so than probably any other time, people want to put off the different tasks and responsibilities that they have onto other people, right? The boys and I, we see that every day, right? You have a responsibility to mow your own grass, all right? And you have decided that you don't want to do that. You don't want to mow your own grass. You don't want to rake your own leaves. You don't want to spread your own mulch. You don't want to trim your own trees. And so what do? You give somebody money to do it for you, right? And I'm thankful for that. I am, when we're talking about grass, right? Because that helps me out. That more importantly, that helps me out because it helps my boys out. It helps them learn to work hard. It helps them learn to do a good job, to serve another person with a standard of expectation and trying to exceed that standard with each particular service opportunity. I'm thankful that people feel that way about their grass. In fact, I'm kind of offended that so many people try to do their own. But when we're talking about grass, it's one thing, right? But what we've done is we've created a culture in our day and time where that's what we want to do for everything. And so why are we spending Sunday afternoons talking about how do we get more involved and more proactive in sharing our faith and spreading the love of Jesus? Well, part of the reason why we're having that class, and part of the reason why many of the hurdles that we've discussed have been fear and not feeling equipped, not feeling qualified to go out and do that. One of the reasons why that's the case is because for many years, whether it's a spoken thing or whether it's actually something that is said publicly or not, doesn't really matter. It's easy for us to slip into the mindset of, that's why we have Elijah. That's why we have Tim. That's why we've asked them to come here and work with this church as evangelists. I don't feel equipped to go out and do it, and so what we've done is we've asked them to come and do it for us. I'm not saying that anybody has made me feel that way, but in the back of our minds, sometimes that's kind of how we do it. That's how we think. It's how we feel. And a lot of people have tried to do that with this verse here. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So what do we do? How do we practice pure and undefiled religion? And the answer that many have come up with is write a check. You know, there is no mention of money in this passage at all. There's no real implication that money is what James had in his mind when he wrote this passage at all. Think about this passage from the perspective of those who are experiencing trials. Many of those people that he's writing to, are they able to kind of walk through their trials on their own? I mean, there may be times that are harder than others and need some help and encouragement, but most of the people who are reading this letter or being read to, they're able to kind of walk through these trials on their own. Who in this society would not have been able to handle their trials on their own? Those who have lost their husbands in that culture, a death sentence. I mean, it's no inheritance, no person to provide for and take care of you. And orphans, those who've lost their parents, or their parents have chosen to serve themselves and not take care of their responsibilities of their children. And so in essence, James is saying, as you experience your trials and as you go out and live a life where you are having to endure various trials, make sure that you are mindful of, make sure that you are thinking about, make sure that you're checking in on the people who lack the strength to endure their own trials, and the people who are going through additional trials into the ones that you're going through, and through no fault of their own. A woman having to live through that life without a husband to provide for and take care of her. Someone without parents. And if you look throughout all Scripture, James is pulling out examples that are not in what you would consider to be the big passages of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel. You know, there's no orphans and widows in Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Right? But that's what God meant when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he meant. Love them. Serve them. Visit them. It's interesting that that's the word that's chosen there. It's not take care of them, provide for them. He's not asking you to solve this problem by writing a check. He's asking you to go and visit and be personally connected to a person who is enduring a trial that you might never understand how difficult it is. To visit them, have a relationship with them, love on them. Leisha and I used to volunteer at a place in Georgia called Turnaround Ministries. And a lot of these kids had biological parents, but they were either addicted to drugs and couldn't care for their children, or they were in prison and obviously couldn't care for their children. And so the operating principle of this place was that they would take
permanent custody of your children until you were able to get clean or get out of prison or turn your life around, and then, you know, your kids will be there, ready for you. And I remember the very first time that we sat down and met with Cheryl, the lady who had started this organization. And she looked at me specifically, as a man, and she said, "Elijah, I want to tell you something." She said, "I could go to any business in Atlanta, and I could ask them to write me a check, and I could tell them whatever number I wanted to, and they would write it down. They would write that check, and they would give it to me, and they'd be happy to do it." She said, and people do that all the time. She said, all the time, people are asking us, "What do you need? What do you need? What do you need?" And what they mean is, what number do I need to write down on this piece of paper so that I can hand it to you? She said, "You know what no one has been willing to do up to this point? No one has been willing to say, I'd like to volunteer 3 hours a week of my time to sit down and get to know these kids. I'd like to help them with their math homework. I'd like to help them learn to throw a baseball. I'd like to just get out and shoot hoops with them. I tried the whole skateboard thing, the thing that, what's that thing called that has the two things? Yeah, don't ever get on one of those. I tried that. But when she said that to me, my heart broke, because to me, that's what this passage, the spirit of this passage is describing, is go to them, visit them, get personally connected with someone who is enduring a trial like this. Don't just pass it off onto to something else. Don't just think that money is exactly what those people need. In fact, you remember when Peter and John came to the temple at the hour of prayer and they came on a lame man who thought that his greatest need was money. And Peter said, "I don't have money. I don't have silver and gold. What I do have, though, is better." Realize that what you as a person has to offer is better than anything else. Your love, your kindness, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your time is more valuable than anything else. And as we think about this chapter and how it comes to a close, and how James sums up for us what being a doer of the word really looks like, what really God had in mind when he asked us to look into his word and to go out and do the things that he has said to do, it's all about how we spend our time, how we control our heart, how we love and serve others and live in this world being an example to this world and keeping ourselves unstained by the world. That's what James says is pure and undefiled. That's what he says being a doer of the word is. And being a doer of the word is going to be that thing that helps us overcome trials. How many of you have ever gone through a trial and then we're able to get past it, or to at least see past it, when you began serving another person? Yeah? You've seen that happen before? Where you're experiencing something, you're down about something, you're hurting, you've got this thing that's weighing you down, and all of a sudden something comes up and you have an opportunity to go help somebody. How much are you thinking about your trial while you are doing the serving of others? You're not. You're not thinking about it at all. You've poured yourself into the serving of others. And James tells us that's what being a doer of the word is all about. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and thank you for the opportunity that we've had to be able to look into your word. We pray that we've looked into it with humility, that we have received it with meekness, and that we have seen it for the perfect law that it is. And Father, we pray that you will help us to understand your word better, to have the wisdom to be able to understand your word and how you would have us to live it out and be doers of it. And Father, we pray that as we go through our own trials and tribulations in this life, that we would not run to temptation, that we would not run to anger, but that we would run and fall into the embrace of your word, and that we would look and see how you would have us to proceed through each situation, each trial. And Father, we pray that you would show us opportunities that we have to be able to love and serve other people, because it is in loving and serving other people that we feel the closest to Jesus and when we look the most like him. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone here today that has not become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that you would give them the confidence to step out in faith and to name Jesus as their Lord and Savior and to commit their life to him through obedience. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I appreciate the patience this morning. I wanted to get through that chapter, and I thank you for listening patiently. If there is anyone here, we want to sing a song to encourage anyone who knows that they need to commit their life to God, and for whatever reason has not up until this point. Maybe now is the day that you finally feel convicted enough to step out in faith. Know this, that you'll be stepping out in front and among a group of people who are not going to be ugly to you about the past. They're not going to be a group of people who are wondering what it is that you've done and how far you've wandered. It's a group of people who have been in your shoes, who have wandered far from God and needed to return home. And we will embrace you and love you and rejoice with you as you turn your life to God through faith. If you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then certainly we want to rejoice with you in that decision today. Make it known by either coming forward, or some of our elders are in the back if you'd rather go back there and speak with them. We want to sing this song to encourage you as we stand and sing.